Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Let's ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering. We thank you, Father, for your word. Father, you have not left us to wander, but you have given us clear instructions on who we are in relation to you. You've given us a great privilege of being stewards of this earth, being image bearers who reflect your glory. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be equipped better to understand these things, this calling that we have, and how best to navigate that in this created order. Help us, Father, to learn better how we can glorify and honor you as we observe the world that you've made, and as we think about it and seek to understand it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is part of a series called Every Thought Captive to Christ, which is basically just a study in a Christian worldview. And today we're going to look at science. What does the Bible have to say about science and the scientist? So let me just begin by kind of orienting us a little bit. Let me ask, how many of you are right now taking some kind of science class? Okay, keep your hands up. How many of you are teaching some sort of science class? How many of you are researching in some kind of science field? Okay, so that's a lot of people here. And if I said, how many of you have ever taken a science class, I imagine everybody's hands would be raised. So we've all had this experience. We're all, to some degree or another, doing this sort of thing, and the reality is that we're all scientists. We're all observers of God's creation, and not simply observers, but we actually try to make sense of it. We try to find the order in what might initially seem to be chaos. And also we're consumers of science. We use scientific principles to navigate the world and to build technology and so forth. So this is a very important area of our lives. Science has become kind of a buzzword almost in society right now. It's become politicized in some ways. If you are don't follow certain conclusions that mainstream scientists follow, then you're exhorted to trust the science. And if you don't, then you're considered a science denier. Figured into the last presidential election as to who you should vote for based on whether you trusted the science or not. So there's a lot going on in the world of science, and Christians need to understand how to navigate that. Now, I will not at the end of this conclude how you should vote based on your view of science or anything like that. I'm just trying to get your attention, really. But let's begin by asking the question, what is science? Science is, as I'm going to address it, science is the study of the physical world with the goal of discovering general principles from particular observations. So we start off noticing some things. And essentially what science is connecting the dots. It's connecting the dots into a bigger picture, a narrative, something that would make sense of the in-between things that we didn't observe, things that we could use to predict other things from the particular observation. So let me say that again. The science is the study of the physical world with the goal of discovering general principles from particular observations. At least that's how I'm going to think of it as we talk about it today. Now, why would we talk about this in a Bible study? What does it have to do with Christianity? Some people say it has absolutely nothing to do with Christianity, and in fact, Christianity has been a drag on the scientific enterprise over time. And so I want to think about that for just a second. Does Christianity encourage science, or does Christianity discourage science? If we look at the historical record, honestly, the record is kind of mixed. Sometimes Christians have discouraged science when they should have encouraged it. Sometimes Christians have encouraged science. I think unbelievers will typically point out all the ways that Christianity has hampered science, such as, for example, historically, there were controversies surrounding Galileo and Copernicus, where the Roman Catholic Church got involved and they didn't like the conclusions of Galileo and Copernicus and persecuted them for those conclusions. It turns out, though, that I'm not sure so sure that that was a proper application of a Christian perspective in evaluating what they had to say. So the ways that Christianity has hampered science, I think, could fall into one of three categories. One of those categories is when Christians confuse Christianity with some alien, some other kind of thought that they identify with Christianity. And this has happened particularly when Christians confuse early Greek thought with Christianity, and because of that, it hindered science. So this is the situation with Galileo falls into that category, I believe, because what Galileo was saying was that the earth was not the center of the universe or the center of the system as we know it. And that sounded like heresy in the world of Roman Catholicism at the time. But that's not because the Bible teaches that the earth is the center of the universe. It's because Greek thought taught that the earth was the center of the universe. And what had happened in a lot of the theology of that time is that they had taken Greek thought and thought we need to reconcile Christianity with Greek thought, and they had built a lot of their ideas on Greek thought. And at that point, they identified that view that the earth is the center of the universe with their own theology, and so Galileo was a heretic. Okay, but that's not because the Bible says that. It's because they were confused about what the Christian's perspective or the biblical perspective really is. So that's one way that this happens sometimes. A second way is that Christians sometimes misapply Scripture. We'll read something, and particularly we'll read something that is a description of the way something looks. That's the Bible uses what we call phenomenological language. It just describes the way things appear, like the sun rising and setting. And we talk that way now. We're not making a scientific statement when we say that. We're not saying that the sun is moving and the earth is still. That's just the way it looks to us from our vantage point. And so you see that kind of language in Scripture too. And to turn that into a scientific statement is misapplying and misinterpreting Scripture. A third way that Christians sometimes have hampered science is that Christians sometimes have refused to ask certain scientific questions that they believed were already settled by Scripture. Okay? Now, that can kind of cut both ways. Because I think sometimes Scripture, rightly interpreted, does settle certain questions. Okay? But that doesn't mean it settles all questions. And sometimes we have wrongly concluded that certain questions were settled and therefore would not engage in investigation scientifically to understand them better. Okay? So, yes, there's a kind of a mixed record, but I would say that we have to think of it two questions. One is, has Christianity hindered science in some ways? Yes. But the other question is does Christianity logically hinder science, or does Christianity logically support science? And when you look at it that way, I think the answer is a resounding yes, Christianity supports science. So let me say it more precisely. Christianity, rightly applied, you have to say it that way, Christianity rightly applied, because it hasn't always been rightly applied. So Christianity rightly applied encourages science in its proper role. And there are many positive examples in history that illustrate and support the positive role of Christianity in the advancement of science. So if there's one takeaway sentence from this whole class, that's the takeaway sentence right there. So let me just say that again. Christianity, rightly applied, encourages science in its proper role. And there are many positive examples in history that illustrate and support the positive role of Christianity in the advancement of science. So what we're going to do is kind of unpack what it means, how it is that Christianity encourages science, and what that proper role is, and also look at some historical examples of that. Okay, so why should we care about science? obviously, we do a lot of science. We talked about that at the very beginning. But we should care about science because we, as creatures made in God's image, are called to rule over and subdue the earth. I know I sound like a broken record because I think every week I've said that. Genesis 1:28 tells us that God blessed us and called us to multiply and to fill the earth and to rule over it and subdue it. So if we're going to rule over and subdue the earth, then that means we need to understand something about the way creation works so that we can accomplish this goal. It's part of who we are. It's what we're made to be and made to do, is to learn about the creation and then rule over it and subdue it to God's glory, to be good stewards, to be good representatives of God. But a second thing is that Scripture calls us to consider the works of God's hands. Psalm 104, there are many passages like this, but Psalm 104, 24 says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. And then in verse 31, it concludes, says, Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. So we're called to look at and marvel at God's works. And his works are displayed in the creation. His glory is displayed in the creation. So, and it may be that you, in your specific individual calling, the particular class you're taking, or maybe the major you're in, or the career that you have, or just your own personal interest, or maybe some particular skill that you have, in any of these ways, God may give you a special opportunity to consider and appreciate a particular aspect of his work. So, for example, that's true in Providence. You have your own little circle of friends and family and so forth, and you see how God's hand is at work in your particular family or your circle of friends. Somebody over there, they see how God is at work over there in their particular circle, but they're not going to see what's going on with you. You couldn't possibly keep up with all that because we're all finite. But it's also true when we think about looking at different aspects of creation. There's no way I'm going to understand it all. There's no way you're going to understand it all, but you might know something special about something in particular. Maybe the thing that really captures your interest is light. And you study how light works and how refraction works and how white light is actually a rainbow of colors and how passing it through a lens or a prism can split the light and so forth. And you learn more about that and you can appreciate that in ways that most people can't. Okay, and you're in the middle of your physics class and you discover, and this is one of those like revolutionary things to me, when I discovered that the floor was pushing up at exactly the same force as I was pushing down on it, that blew my mind. I was like, how does the floor know to push up exactly the same amount that I'm pushing down? Because if it weren't, then I'd be flying up in the air or I'd be sinking down into the floor. So it has to be exactly equal, and it happens all the time. And the floor just seems to know how to do that. And I don't know exactly how that works, but that's amazing to me. So you, as you're studying, maybe that will be your opportunity not just to go, man, I can't stand this chemistry professor, such a sadist giving me all this homework and so forth. It's an opportunity to go, wow, God made the world, made the elements so that they can join together like this and produce this thing, and join together in a certain different way produces something in completely different that has other properties and useful in a completely different way. Those are opportunities to thank the Lord and to marvel at his handiwork. Robert Boyle, who discovered Boyle's law. What a coincidence that he discovered a law that just happened to be named Boyle, right? Boyle's law says that the pressure of a gas is inversely proportional to the volume that it occupies. Okay, that's Boyle's law. And Boyle said this as he thought about God's handiwork. He says, when with bold telescopes I survey the old and newly discovered stars and planets that adorn the upper region of the world, And when with excellent microscopes I discern in otherwise invisible objects the unimitable subtlety of nature's curious workmanship, and when, in a word, by the help of anatomical knives and the light of chemical furnaces, I study the book of nature and consult the glosses of Aristotle, Epicurus, Paracelsus, Harvey, Helmut, and other learned expositors of that instructive volume, I find myself often reduced to exclaim with the psalmist, "How manifold are thy works, O Lord! In wisdom hast thou made them all." That should be our attitude when we're learning and studying science. Is, wow, God did this. That's amazing. Johann Kepler, the astronomer, wrote in one of his notebooks, he says, "I give you thanks, Creator and God, that you have given me this joy in the creation, and I rejoice in the works of your hands. See, I have now completed the work to which I was called. In it, I have used all the talents you have lent to my spirit." And then another interesting quote comes from the niece of Michael Faraday. Faraday was the discoverer of electromagnetic induction. That's, just to put it simply, that's why you don't have to plug in your cell phone and you can just put it on the pad and it will charge itself. It's using electromagnetic induction. You can thank Michael Faraday for that. And I'm telling you, you can thank him for a whole lot more than that, too. Generators, he invented the generator. Amazing scientist. And electrical engineer, I will say. Anyway, he says, "I shall never look at the lightning flashes without recalling his delight in a beautiful storm. How he would stand at the window for hours, watching the effects and enjoying the scene, while we knew his mind was full of lofty thoughts, sometimes of the great Creator, and sometimes of the laws by which he sees meet to govern the earth." So I hope that will encourage you as you think about science, that this is an opportunity to give thanks to the Lord and to marvel at his handiwork. So the next thing I want to look at is what presuppositions are necessary to do science. And the reason I want to ask this question is because not every way of looking at the world encourages scientific study and investigation. And in fact, there are some worldviews that really don't encourage scientific investigation. And so we need to understand, first of all, what sorts of mindsets or what presuppositions are necessary in order to do science. So let me give you some. So the first of these is that the universe is orderly and consistent. The universe is orderly and consistent. So the past, the present, and the future have some relationship to one another. Now, we just assume that, and that seems obvious to us, but it's not necessarily logically deduced or logically obvious. And some cultures have not always assumed that the past, the present, and the future have some relationship to one another. And so, or even that something, a principle that's true over here is also true over there, or that's true down here is true up there. And so, if you believe that these things are orderly and consistent, then you can do some investigations that actually make sense. For if you do the investigation in the past, it's going to still be true in the future. Sometimes I tell my students that God is a God of purpose, and that you can be reassured that when you spend a week trying to understand this particularly difficult principle, you don't have to worry that God's purposes will suddenly change and then you come in to class a couple weeks later and you got to do it all over again in a completely different way. You know, the math will still work a week later. And that's because God is a God of purpose. And, you know, if you went over here and you did a little chemistry experiment over here and you noticed one thing happening, and then you went over here to the other side of the room and did exactly the same thing under the exact same conditions and something completely different happened, you'd be ready to give up on chemistry, wouldn't you? Because you just can't see any way to use those inconsistent results in any way that predicts what would happen if you're over there, okay? But if you believe that the world or the universe is orderly, or universe is orderly and consistent, then it gives you encouragement that you'll find the same result in different places and times. So the second presupposition is that the world of abstraction, that is things like math, universal laws, logic, and so forth, corresponds to the physical world, the things you observe and measure out there in some meaningful way. So, for example, we see the way planets revolve around the sun, and we notice that those things occur in a circle or an ellipse. And we can write down a formula, a mathematical formula that describes that. So what's going on out there in the physical world relates to something mathematical and abstract that we could write down and do derivations and so forth with. So there's a connection between those two. If there was no connection, then we really couldn't take those observations and turn them into some general abstraction or general principle. Another presupposition is that our senses can reliably observe and interpret the observations. So, in other words, here we're not living in a dream world, imagining what we're seeing. It actually does correspond to what's out there. You know, if I see the sky is blue, then I'm not just dreaming that. It's blue sky. And of course, some of you are thinking, well, the sky's not actually blue. It actually filters the light. But yeah, all that. Okay. But that's what you're seeing. Okay. That's part of interpreting. And so you interpret that. We have the ability to interpret that too by further study and so forth. And then another presupposition is that our minds are equipped to understand both the abstract world and the physical world. That is, we can understand the math and the general concepts, and we can also deal with and wrestle with the specific observations and find ways to connect those two. Our minds are equipped for that. Why is that? Well, that's because we're made to do that, right? We're made for that purpose. But that's getting into a Christian perspective, which I'll talk about next. Okay, then the next thing is that the physical world is separate from God, or in the Greek view, is separate from logic. The physical world is separate from God. So the Greeks did not spend a lot of time studying and doing observations and scientific experiments because they had a very strong view of logic, as though you could just sit and think things through, and if you thought about it hard enough and long enough with the proper logic, you could actually draw conclusions about anything you wanted to know. And so, as a result, they didn't really spend a lot of effort actually studying what's out there. Okay, so, but if you don't think that the world is inherently a result of logic, that is, it's not necessarily that it's this way based on logic, then you actually have to study it and see what it's like. Okay, so you'd have to actually look at it. Same thing if it's separate from God. If it is part of God, then if you just know God, you know everything about the world, or you would know the world. But if it's separate, that is, it's a creation, then it may or may not be a certain way. Okay. Now, a Christian version of this sometimes says, rather than saying logic can tell us everything, they'll say that everything that's worth knowing is in the Bible. So if you just study your Bible enough, you'll know everything you really need to know about anything, and everything that you need to know can be found in the Bible. Well, we're going to see that's not necessarily true. The Bible certainly does not tell us everything about creation that we need to know. And then finally, the last of the presuppositions is that the physical world is essentially good. If the world is evil and ugly and messed up, ultimately, then why would you want to study it? What good would that do? You'd just be uncovering more chaos and evil and so forth. But if the world is essentially good, then it's worth studying. It's worth looking at. It's worth learning about. Okay? So now let's just say, how now does Christianity undergird these presuppositions? How is it that Christianity fits that or promotes that way of looking at the world? So first of all, we're reminded, Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God is a God of purpose, that he has ordained all things to according to the purpose of his will. He directs every single thing toward the end of his purposes. And Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3 tell us that God upholds the universe. It's an active thing. He's upholding the universe. He didn't just put it into existence and then walk away, but Christ is actually upholding the universe right now, actively. And so that tells us then that the universe is orderly and consistent because God is a God of purpose. Because God is purposeful, then we can find that purpose expressed in the creation. Now, if you compare the influence of Christianity on cultures to, for example, the influence of Eastern religions in Eastern culture, they didn't have the same kind of sense of the order of creation that those cultures influenced by Christianity had. And so the science did not arise as much or as strongly or as clearly as systematically in those cultures as it did in cultures influenced by Christianity. Kepler says that the chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God. So his view was influenced by a Christian perspective that says, if I study this, what I'm studying is God has a purpose in it, and to some degree, in my small, creaturely, finite way, I can discover some of those purposes and actually draw some conclusions from that. And so that Christianity undergirds that. Second thing is that God is the author both of the abstract and the concrete, and he's made both of those things work together so that we can fulfill our calling to further his unified purposes. His purposes for the abstract and the concrete are not completely disconnected from each other. He has unified purposes in what he does. So we can expect that the world of math and the world of physics to actually join together in some way, or the world of math and the world of chemistry, for instance. Galileo said the book of nature is written by the hand of God in the language of mathematics. Now that might be discouraging for some of us who aren't particularly good at math. But I think what he's saying here is that there are general models and principles that we can draw. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to know all the equations and everything. Galileo, here's an interesting example of how a worldview impacts the way people approach science. Galileo formulated the laws of terrestrial motion. That's like, for example, if you shoot a cannonball at a certain angle and a certain speed, then it will follow this parabolic motion. It goes up, finally kind of hits its top, and it comes back down somewhere. And you can write an equation that describes exactly, if you know how fast it left the cannon and the angle, then you can predict exactly where it'll land. In fact, people use that to calculate that in wartime and stuff like that. And it doesn't have to be a cannonball. It can be a baseball, whatever. In fact, you can also calculate the exact angle it would take to so that when you fire it at a certain speed, it'll go as far as possible. So that's another thing you can do. When Galileo formulated the laws of terrestrial motion that would describe all that stuff. And Kepler, the astronomer, formulated the laws of celestial motion, the motion of the planets in the heavens, and the orbits of the planets. He formulated the math that described that. But way back when, Aristotle had taught that there was a sharp qualitative difference between the earth and the heavens, the space, and so those operated on different principles. And so for a very long time, because of Aristotle's influence that said those things don't connect up, people didn't really, it didn't really occur to anybody that the laws of terrestrial motion might have something to say about the laws of celestial motion. But because, you know, the designer is the same one. Well, this is where Isaac Newton came along, and you know the story. He got hit on the head with an apple as he's sitting under the tree, and I'm not sure that really happened or how enlightening that was to him when it did happen. But at any rate, Isaac Newton thought about this, and he realized that there must be a connection. There must be a connection between those two, because he understood that both were made by the same God. And there must be some connection in the purpose of God in terms of the laws by which he governs the universe. And so he realized that they were the same. And so he began to study this, and he is the one who concluded that it was gravity. Gravitational pull is what makes planets go around the sun, and it's what makes a cannonball go up and then back down. And once you understand that and understand the forces and the principles behind that, you can put all that into the same framework and describe all of that together. In the process, he realized he didn't actually have the math to do it. There was no math that would describe this. And so he invented calculus on the side to just, you know, put that all together. So, impressive. What's interesting is, as I said, he was influenced by a Christian worldview. His Isaac Newton's theological writings actually outnumber his scientific writings. Most people don't realize that. Now, I will say that Isaac Newton was not an orthodox Christian. He has some pretty strange views. But he was still influenced by a Christian worldview. He still had that perspective that God is the God of all of it. And therefore, it makes sense to think in terms of there must be a common explanation between the motion of the planets and the motion of a cannonball on the earth. Okay, so then the next thing that Christianity tells us is that man's mind and senses are equipped to do what God has called him to do. God has called us to rule and subdue the earth, then he must have given us equipment to do that. And so we can understand the math part of that, the abstract part, but we can also understand the physical part, and we have ability to observe and then connect the dots. Again, Kepler said, God, who founded everything according to the norm of quantity, also has endowed man with a mind that can comprehend those norms. Another thing Christianity teaches is that God is separate from the creation. Very, very important principle that we just, again, take for granted in our culture. It's so embedded in the way we think. We don't think about it, that it could be any other way. But God, in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, he pre-existed the creation, and the creation is not him. That's really, really important. Because if you think that God is, that creation is an extension of God or part of God, then if you go out and, you know, you want to do a little geology and you dig a hole, you might be digging a hole in God. That might not be very good. Or if there's a spirit or a God in a tree and you want to study the tree and you go cut the tree down, you might be angering a God or an evil spirit or something. Okay, so it's really important to understand that that studying the creation is not injuring or insulting God. It's separate from God. It is not God. And so that gives us the freedom to study it as just an object rather than God himself. And then, of course, we have God's statement in Genesis 1:31 that the creation is very good. So if it's very good, then that gives us good encouragement to study it, to look at it, to think about it, to discover the goodness of it. And we could show that a Christian worldview has influenced many scientists down through the centuries. And I'll just mention a few here whose names you might know. Francis Bacon, who was the father of this, what we call the scientific method. Blaise Pascal, who made contributions in probability, mechanics of fluids, rigid bodies. James Clerk Maxwell, came up with a mathematical description of electromagnetics, which means light, radio waves, all that stuff. It's the bane of electrical engineers' existence. Tom Schumpert that's his specialty area. He would defend that. But anyway, everybody else gets swallowed by the math. William Thomson, Lord Kelvin, made contributions to our understanding of electromagnetism and heat. And the Kelvin, the temperature degree scale is named for him. So what else does Christianity say about science? First of all, science is a handmaiden to revelation. It is not an independent enterprise, and it's not the ultimate source of truth. Okay, that is not what science is meant to be. It is a handmaiden to revelation. We've said this before, that we can't really know anything unless God chooses to reveal it to us. Now, he reveals things to us through Scripture. He also reveals things to us in the natural world through just natural observation and through our own makeup. But science as an enterprise is not the ultimate source of truth, but must be pursued in subjection to God's revelation to us. We see that we see where science can get out of place if it's not subjected to revelation. In our culture, scientists have become the arbiters of truth. If you wear a white lab coat, then it's almost like you've got on your priestly garments. And whatever that person says, you have to bow down to it. Leading scientists say this, oh, we have to listen and respond to that. Scientists are not necessarily the ultimate handlers of truth. And I will just mention in passing that there's also a distinction between science and scientists. There's a process that we can follow to do science, which, when properly done, can yield truth or useful information. But we also recognize that scientists are fallen human beings like all the rest of us and are influenced by more than simply observation and mathematical derivations, but are also influenced by culture, as we saw here. Just, you know, depending on what your worldview is, it will influence where you go with it. But your worldview and your society and social pressures and all kinds of things that scientists are subject to, just like everybody else. So often in our culture, people don't even trust their own observations anymore because they are going to trust what the authorities in the scientific world say. And in fact, I question the use of the word authority to describe a scientist. I think it's better to call them an expert. An authority is someone that you obey regardless of, you know, what their goal is not to persuade you, but simply to tell you what the law is, okay? An authority is the mayor or the governor or the president. They tell you what the law is and you obey. And their job isn't to persuade you to like the law, okay? But an expert is someone who has studied something, knows a lot more about it than you probably do, and as a result, they can come to conclusions that you may not be able to, or you may not be able to do so easily. So there's a lot of discussion we could have about how to sort through expertise and so forth, but at the very least, let's label it correctly. That when you go to your doctor and your doctor tells you to take this pill or whatever, the doctor you're not guilty if you don't, okay? Now, you might be foolish if you don't, but that doesn't mean you're guilty. The doctor's not an authority. The doctor is an expert. And you need to listen to an expert who has expertise you don't have, but not treat them as though they are the priest of the scientific religion or something. And also, science doesn't yield ultimate truth. Science is a means of recognizing the consistency, the order, and the beauty of God's purposes, as well as of subduing the earth. So it's a tool, but it doesn't yield ultimate truth. And you know, we see many, many cases where with further study and further observation, we have to refine our models and we have to clarify things. And sometimes we find out that we went down the wrong path. So science doesn't yield ultimate truth, even though it can be very, very useful in describing the consistency and order of God's creation and helping us to subdue it. Next thing is that true science can never contradict the Bible when it's rightly interpreted. That is, both science has to be rightly done and the Bible has to be rightly interpreted. And when those two things happen, then they both point to truth, and therefore they cannot contradict each other. Now, we need to be aware that the Bible is not written as a science textbook. So when we look for things in the Bible, we don't necessarily see scientifically formulated statements or mathematically precise statements about the natural world. Very often, things are described just according to ordinary observation and ordinary experience. There's a place in the description of the temple that there's a basin that was to be built, and it was supposed to be, I think, 30 cubits around and 10 cubits across. Well, some people said, see, they didn't even know what pi is, because the ratio for the circumference to the diameter should be 3.14159. And I guess they wanted the Bible to lay all that, you know, actually it should be 31.419, you know. Well, it's just speaking in round numbers. Okay, it wasn't trying to be mathematically precise about it. If we handle the Bible correctly, we're not necessarily going to see it as making scientific statements. Let's see where I get it, how much I got to go. Then another thing is that technology, which comes out of a lot of scientific discovery, is not always the development that we experience with technology is not by definition progress. We need to be careful to think of technological development as though it's progress always. So when some new gizmo comes down the line, oh, I have to use this. I was thinking about a friend who never carries a cell phone. And one time his wife got very angry with him because she was trying to contact him. And she was, you know, speaking like if he would just carry a cell phone, like everybody is obligated to do in 2022, then we wouldn't have this problem, you know. And he's made a very studied decision not to carry a cell phone. And there's no moral issue attached to that. And we have to just be careful about how we adopt technology. So there's a whole semester of classes on that. But we do have to be discerning in our use of technology. Let me mention one more thing, that is, science does not have to be useful to be God-honoring. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to have to take that and turn it into a product that makes people's lives easier or something like that. It has in itself a way of displaying the glory of God. And so just studying science, just studying chemistry, just observing and making connections is a way of displaying the beauty and order and power of God. All right? And then the final point here is that we need to understand that the fall has radically impacted both the scientist and the world that we are to study. So yes, the creation is very good, but this creation is subject to the curse. It is subject to groaning. And the scientist, you know, we are not perfect in our view and our approach to the scientific enterprise either. And so let me just warn you that according to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, one of the aspects of the curse was, he says that the cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and it will yield thorns and thistles. And so I think that part of that is that as we develop technology and so forth, then we're going to see, yes, just like when you grow food, You're going to get the food, but you're also going to get some things you didn't really want. And that's so often the truth with when it comes to technology. Communication, this long-distance communication, allows all kinds of convenience to, like, talk to your parents who live 200 miles away, but it also encouraged you to move 200 miles away. And so it does have its downside. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue it, but we need to be realistic about it. There are unintended consequences, as well as sometimes frustrations. And that's why, my experience with chemistry lab was pretty much one of constant frustration, because it never quite worked out the way I thought it would. In fact, I have this cartoon that shows this guy walking out of a lab, and it looks like an explosion has occurred, and all his clothes are singed and so forth. And he walks out of the lab and says, what's a word that's the opposite of eureka? And that's kind of the way I felt every time I left a chemistry lab. So that's part of the reality of the fall. And also, so often people are irresponsible in their scientific efforts. Our science needs to be done in a way that glorifies God and blesses people. It's not to be used to exploit people, or just to get rich, or something like that, and often bringing evil upon upon humanity, which is so often what happens. So anyway, I want you to take away that doing science is a great opportunity to see the purposes and the glory of God. And Christianity is a great and really necessary framework for doing science in the right perspective and being encouraged in it. All right. Okay, so let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity to stand amazed at your handiwork. And I ask, Father, that as all of us walk away from here, and many of us are engaged in studying and doing science and teaching it right now, I ask, Father, that we would be encouraged to see past the struggles and the difficulties and the hard work, and see the glory of God in creation in these things, and to be continually reminded of that, and to be brought back to giving thanks to you for the opportunity to learn, and help us to be good stewards and to reflect the calling that we have to rule and subdue the earth, to glorify you and to bless others by studying and learning about and discovering the ways that your creation works. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.